The second reading is from Revelation 12, starting at verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lovely to be with you all. Shall I pray for us as we begin?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you once again that you are a speaking God and that you want to communicate with us this evening. That is a wonderful truth. And please would you give us hearts and minds that are open to hear what you have to say. Amen. There's always some debate, isn't there, this kind of year about which kind of Christmas films are actually any good. I mean, for example, there are some people who enjoy watching Home Alone, and then there are others who wisely recognize that Home Alone is complete dross, and that the superior choice, the premier choice of Christmas films is, in fact, Die Hard. But actually, as I kind of reflect on this, most of the films that we consider to be festive, they're just not very Christmassy at all, not in kind of a deep sense. And actually, lots and lots of other films that we watch, which we wouldn't necessarily consider to be Christmassy, are, in actual fact, the most Christmassy films we watch. So, for example, Harry Potter, that's a Christmassy film. Lord of the Rings, also Christmassy. The whole Marvel series, very, very Christmassy indeed. And Star Wars, that's also Christmassy. Take my word for it. Because in each and every one of these stories, and so many more that we could list off, we find a battle between good and evil. And inevitably, the evil that we find in each of those films and those stories that get told again and again and again, the evil seems kind of impossibly powerful. It seems that evil must overcome good and snuff it out once and for all. And yet, again and again, time after time, in film after film and book after book, what do we find? Against all the odds, no matter how dark the darkness seems, good triumphs over evil. And that is the story of Christmas. That's what we're going to see as we delve into Revelation 12 tonight. We'll see that Hollywood has been stealing their plot lines from the Bible, and their fictions, it turns out, mirror reality. Even in the face of apparently unstoppable darkness and evil, goodwill finally and forever prevail. As I say, that is absolutely the picture we have at the beginning of Revelation 12. Now, just to say, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, the whole concept of the book is that it's an unpacking or a revealing of what's really going on in the world. It's kind of like drawing back the curtains to see what's going on behind the scenes of this world that we live in. And the way that the book works is that it's full of these great signs, these great images that kind of dominate the book. And they're not to be understood literally. So as we kind of read about this woman in the sky full of stars and standing on the moon and things like that, we're not to imagine that one day we will look up in the night sky and see that vision. No, this language, it's kind of deliberately kind of figurative. All the images stand for something else. I guess in lots of ways, the closest equivalent we have today is something like a political cartoon. So look at this one here. You know, we've got Britannia, a mythical figure. We've got a lion having a chat with one another by a signpost that I'm pretty sure doesn't exist. This situation is entirely made up, but we understand what the images mean, don't we? We understand that Britannia and the lion stand for the UK. And if you can read it there, the artist is talking about us being kind of caught between USA and China in the whole Huawei thing and lamenting kind of Brexit at the same time. That is not to endorse any political opinion, but it's just as an example of like how we have these great big images. And once we understand the images, we understand the point in the cartoon. And the same is true with the book of Revelation. Once we understand the images, we understand what's going on. See, it's not a book full of trippy visions that we can't understand. Actually, no, it's full of very deliberate and thought-out images that mean specific things and which reveal specific truths to us. And the imagery in Revelation, it's not just kind of pulled out of John, the author's head. The imagery, again and again and again, it comes out of the Old Testament. And that picture we find in verses 1 to 6, of this woman and this dragon that kind of immediately feels very trippy, doesn't it? Actually, it's all language that comes from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3. And what it shows us is this. Christmas means that the curse is broken. Christmas means that the curse is broken. You see, when we wind all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, we find Adam and Eve. They're living in paradise. But then 3 verse 1 of Genesis, we read that there's a snake, a serpent. He appears in the garden. He tells these people the great lie. He convinced them that God is not good, not to be trusted, and the people fall for it. Eve breaks that one commandment. She reaches out, she takes, she eats from the fruit, and Adam joins right in with her. It's a disastrous moment in the storyline of the Bible. It's a disastrous moment in the history of humanity. It is the moment from which all pain and violence and injustice stems. Paradise, we find it, is undone. And God comes into that situation and he pronounces his judgment, his curse, the consequences both for humanity and also for this snake. We had it read for us earlier, but let me read those words again. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." Do you see what God is saying here? There's going to be enmity, warfare, hatred between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. But hidden in there is the very first glimpse of some hope of where this battle is heading. Because yes, the serpent's offspring may bruise or strike the heel, But the child of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And do you see how in Revelation 12, we have the exact same cast of characters? A woman in the pain of childbirth, and a great snake or dragon intent on war with the woman's child. Now the woman we find in Revelation 12, she doesn't really stand for any individual. No, she stands for the whole of God's people. That's what the sun, moon, and stars bit is about. It is picture language for Israel, for God's chosen people. So we have God's chosen people represented by the woman, and we have this kind of scaled up snake, this dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. See, Revelation 12 is a scaled up version of Genesis 3, and it shows how the battle between good and evil ends. And as we consider this dragon, we're told in verse 9 that he is the devil or Satan. We find he's terrifying. He's no joke. Like, it's a picture of one who holds power and authority. He's got these crowns, he's got these horns. And it seems, doesn't it, as we look at this image, that it must be a foregone conclusion, this battle. You've got this terrifying, powerful dragon on the one hand, and a woman in the pains of childbirth and her infant on the other. It looks like evil must win, right? And yet, verse 5, we find out that this is the child who's going to rule the nations, the promised one. And he's snatched up to God and to his throne without the dragon laying so much as a claw on him. Victory is snatched literally from the jaws of defeat. And I guess the picture, kind of to summarize it, is this, that out of God's people, out of Israel, comes the one, a baby boy. And in the coming of this baby, the offspring of the woman, that seals the fate of the dragon and all the forces of evil, is born. Because it is as this son ascends to the throne that verse 7, we find that war breaks out in heaven. And the dragon, he's defeated. He loses his place in heaven. Verse 9, he is hurled down. And it's good for us to see that from the Bible's perspective, Christmas, it is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end for evil. It's not mission accomplished. The war is not over. But from the moment that that true, greatest offspring of the woman is born, victory is assured. Because the tiny feet of that baby who was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in the manger, they are the feet which will crush Satan's head. Those real, tiny, cute, fleshy human feet, they are the downfall of all the powers of darkness and evil. It's remarkable, isn't it? That the salvation of humanity, the destruction of everything evil, is guaranteed by something that looks so powerless. And it's because what God promised millennia before to that snake comes true. I will put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman, and he will crush your head. That's why we find in Revelation 12 the dragon so desperate to destroy the offspring of the woman, because he knows that the child's birth spells his doom. Because as this child, this perfect one, the Lord Jesus, as he's born, as he lives, as those feet tread this earth, as he walks the perfect life and never once falls for the serpent's lies, as those same feet are pierced and despicably and unjustly nailed to a cross, at that moment where it feels like for certain evil must have won, it's from that pit that light dawns. As those same pierced feet walk out of the tomb, and as he ascends to be with his Father, or in the language of Revelation 12 verse 5, as he is snatched up to God and his throne, that is the guarantee that Satan is fully and utterly doomed forever. Because those baby feet step down from heaven, we know that all this pain and mess and evil and suffering that we see all around us, it really will one day be a thing of the past. You see, so as we sit down to Christmas dinners in a few weeks' time, would you do this for me? Please don't ignore the pain of 2020. Please don't try and distract yourself with pigs in blankets. First of all, it won't work. You'll wake up on the 28th, having left your Christmas bubble, and you'll be faced with kind of nightmare restrictions again, and in all likelihood, more headlines of how things are going from bad to worse in January. So no, don't distract yourself. Instead, do this. Stare the misery of this world in the face and know for certain this Christmas, we actually have something to celebrate. Even in 2020, we have something to celebrate. We celebrate because we can look at the darkness and we know that its days are numbered. We can laugh because this evil and sadness, which seems so overwhelmingly powerful with all of its heads and horns, is utterly defeated by the birth of an infant. One who really had feet like those. One whose feet will one day finally crush all seven of that stupid dragon's stupid heads. But I hope as I'm speaking about all of this, I hope a question is kind of starting to formulate in your mind. You see, if you've been paying attention, you really ought to be asking this question. All right, Simon, if Christmas is so decisive, if it's this great moment of the devil's downfall, then well, why, if the curse really is broken, then why is this going on all around us? Well, fundamentally, it's because right now the victory has been won, but it has only been won in heaven. That's our kind of second point, victory in heaven. Do you see how, as we looked at kind of verse 8, the forces of evil, they lose their place in heaven. And then in this song, kind of in verses 10 to 12 particularly, we have this slightly strange dynamic. See, on the one hand, we are told that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, they have come already. Past tense. It's done. Why? Because the accuser has been hurled down. Triumph and victory are achieved, we're told, through the blood of the Lamb. And you'd kind of think as you hear that, it's party time, right? If all of that's happened. But then we find straight away, there's this twofold response in verse 12. Rejoicing, yes, in the heavens, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has been thrown down and he knows his time is short. See, right now we're living in this funny in-between time. We live in the time of salvation, the power and the kingdom of our God, yes. But we also see the devil filled with fury, and we see the pain that comes on the earth because of that. But before we kind of spend some time thinking about the pain we find now, we must recognize just how decisive the victory already is. Three times in these verses, twice in verse 9 and again in verse 10, we're told that Satan is hurled down. He has been completely chucked out of heaven. He has no standing there now. And brothers and sisters, that is fantastic news. Right now, today, for God's people, there is no accuser. Do you see that's how he's described there? Verse 10, he is the accuser who accuses. His power has already been broken once and for all by the offspring of the woman. There is no charge, no accusation that he can bring against you. And even though he will continue to whisper his lies in our ears, and he will tell you lies. Lies like, come on, you're not good enough for God, are you? Or how could God love you with your disgusting habit? How could God love you after what you did to so-and-so? How could God love you? You're just a bit average, aren't you? What would the Lord of glory want with you? He'll tell us those kind of lies. But do you know what they are? Empty words. He is all talk and no action because he has been thrown out of heaven. He's kind of like a lawyer walking around making threats, but who has no access to the judge's chambers, who has been completely and utterly thrown out of court. Nothing he says will ever stick. God is not listening to him. And the reason he's not listening to him is because his case is even more spurious than the nonsense that Trump is trying in the election. I mean, seriously, what kind of idiot comes to a courtroom asking for repayment of a debt which has already been paid in fool. The judge, of course, are going to laugh him out of court. See, that's the picture in verse 11. Do you see how God's faithful people triumph? They triumph by the blood of the Lamb. It's the language of sacrifice, of one dying in the place of another. And because Jesus died, because he has paid the price in full, and because he is now snatched up and seated on his throne with his Father, the dragon can do nothing. He can bring no accusation against God's people. So yes, it is true, Simon Eve is still a wicked sinner. That is still true. But the debt is paid. And there is no one to accuse God's people anymore. In heaven, the victory is well and truly won. But right now what we find is that there is war on earth. You see, right now the world certainly doesn't feel like victory, does it? Right now, we're living in those last few verses of our passage. The song cries out, woe to those on earth. In verse 13, we see the dragon furious. He's pursuing the woman, pursuing her offspring, figuratively chasing after God's people. He's enraged. And verse 17, he makes war against the rest of the woman's offspring. He's making war against us, against Jesus' church. You see, this powerful enemy, he is right now hell-bent on causing as much trouble as he can for the people of God. And sometimes, frankly, it can feel like he's winning. But that would be to miss something absolutely crucial in these verses. Do you see how his attempt in those last few verses to wash a woman away with a great flood is thwarted as the ground swallows up the river? Do you see how God gives the woman, figuratively his people, these wings and carries her to the wilderness? Actually, very similar language is used up there in verse 6 as well. You see, even here, even as the battle rages, God is looking after his people. He keeps his people safe. Now, clearly, this desert, this wilderness, it's not our home. We look forward to something far, far greater, to that place where we will wholeheartedly join with that rejoicing of heaven. That day when we will finally see Christ return to fully, finally, definitely crush this serpent's head. If you want to look it up, it's in Revelation 20 if you want to read it later. But right now, God is keeping his people safe. They say, don't they, that it is always darkest before the dawn. And sometimes life in this world, it is very bleak. But just like any good action movie, no matter how dark things seem, no matter how overwhelming evil is, you can even have Thanos clicking his fingers. Sorry for those who haven't seen Marvel. You can even have that situation where it looks like evil has already won, but you know as a person watching it, don't you? You know that's not the end. You know that good will triumph and prevail. See, Revelation exists, as I said, to show us what the story of our world is. And we know the script. We know where history is headed. We know that no matter how bleak things get, no matter how persecuted or put down the church is around the world, no matter how many wars rage, no matter how long injustice continues in our land, no matter how many more lives this dreaded virus takes, no matter what, we know the good guy wins. We know that the one born of the woman has come. We know that he already sits now victorious on his throne in heaven and will one day return to crush the head of Satan. And so, verse 17, we stand firm. See, this Christmas time, this year, it's kind of been so hard for many of us. We celebrate. We celebrate Christmas 2020, not because we want some sort of distraction from everything that's going on around us. We celebrate because we actually have something worth celebrating. We're proclaiming as we kind of celebrate, as we gather, as we kind of do all the normal feasting, festive things that we do, we proclaim something that we cannot see with our eyes. as we rejoice in the midst of sadness and fear, as we party, as we share presents, we do something incredibly powerful. We declare by our actions that we have actual hope. And may I just say, not kind of hope in a vaccine, not hope in life back to normal by Easter, as much as we long for those things, and they are wonderful and good things. No, as we celebrate at the end of this tough year, we're shoving two fingers up at the devil and saying, look, we know how this film ends. We've seen it in the cinema countless times because Hollywood can't get their own plot lines. They have to steal God's. We know right now, we don't just hope, we know good will triumph over evil. The Lord Jesus will crush Satan's head once and for all, and we, Christ people, will join in that great song of celebration as we see his victory complete. It is those tiny feet, a real baby, a real man, born in a real place 2,000 years ago, which guarantee that one day every wrong will be made right and all evil will be destroyed. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that truly you will one day crush and destroy all evil. And as we look at the misery around us, we do pray, Lord Jesus, come and come quickly and make all things right. But in the midst of the pain, help us to keep trusting, to stand firm, and to remember how the story ends, with you standing victorious, having crushed all evil beneath your feet. Amen.